The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, February 14, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Once again, I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. We've been studying the life of Moses, and in particular, the Exodus, as God determined to redeem his people from slavery. We've come to the point in chapter 12 where the actual Exodus has taken place, and now the immediate following events and some consequences. Exodus chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day in the month of Abib you are about to go forth. And it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder to your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year.' Now it came about, when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.' Now it came about, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their mind when they see war and they return to Egypt.' Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you.' Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Well, let us once again seek the face of God for his help as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father, we once again ask that you would teach us this morning from your holy word, that you would not remember our sins of our youth, that you would not remember our transgressions against us, but that you would cleanse us of all of our sins, even the sins of this time of worship, when we have been thoughtless in our singing or we've been distracted in our worship. We plead with you, O God, that you would cleanse us of everything that would make a distance between us and you. And we pray then that you would draw near to us, not as the lion or the bear, but that you would draw near to us as the one who is our prophet to speak to us, as our priest to cleanse us, as our king to rule over us by your word. Be here in our midst by your spirit for the glory of King Jesus. Teach us, guide us in your holy word. We plead in his name alone. Amen. Actions have consequences. I don't think any of us would take fault with that statement, a statement which my father sought many times to drill into my head, and which I don't think has gotten into my head until I've sought to drill it into the heads of my children. Choices carry with them responsibilities. The choices that we make lead us down paths, and with those paths come the responsibilities of the place we find ourselves. When we choose to get married, we then find that there are responsibilities that go with that choice. When we choose, as it were, to have children, and God is pleased to give us children, then with that choice, with those actions, come consequences and responsibilities. They immediately follow upon the action and the choice. Redemption has consequences. Redemption is to be followed by a number of various consequences, a number of various responsibilities. They are not optional. They are required. They are clearly set out over and over in the New Testament in the epistles, but we see them also displayed for us in the Old Testament examples of redemption, one of which we're looking at, the Exodus from Egypt. It is a redemption, God redeeming his people from their captivity, from their bondage, and setting them free from that bondage. In the passage that we've read, well, let me just step back. In chapter 12, we had the actual events of the departure from Egypt described for us. They were laid out in historical record. The people went out, the 600,000 men plus women and children made their way out of their places of slavery, took with them the plunder that they took from the Egyptians, and they left. That redemption has consequences, immediate consequences and future consequences. The consequences that we see highlighted for us in chapter 13 are three: sanctification, reflection, and submission. Sanctification, reflection, and submission. These are the responsibilities, the consequent responsibilities that follow to those who have been redeemed by God. And so I want to look at those three things in this chapter. The immediate radical reorientation called sanctification. We see it in verses 1 and 2 and also in verses 11 to 16. Then we will look at the necessity for reflection in verses 3 through 10. And then finally, we will look at the last part of the chapter, beginning at verse 17, on submission. First of all, then, the redeemed are to be sanctified. This is really a rather stark statement. We've just read in chapter 12 about God's dealings with the people and delivering them and giving them directions with regard to the Passover. And the people have responded in obedience. They keep the Passover. God passes over their homes and they're protected. Then he sends them out in the morning and they begin to leave. And it's almost as though as they're leaving, God speaks these words to Moses. Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. It's as though he stops Moses in his tracks and says, I've got something you need to do right now, Moses. As I redeem my people, as I have delivered them from their bondage, I want an immediate, radical reorientation to take place. I want them to be sanctified. Sanctify to me every firstborn, every first offspring of every womb. Moses is given this special command by some form of revelation, and this is what he is to act upon as they leave. Well, let's ask a few questions of this command given to Moses. Why the firstborn? Well, those of you who know the story know something of why the firstborn, right? God had executed the firstborn in all of the Egyptian homes. God had already shown his judgment by a terrifying plague. And by that plague, he had delivered Israel, his firstborn. Remember we read in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, where God first calls Moses and he says to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So it was set out, it's going to be Egypt's firstborn, Pharaoh's firstborn, or God's firstborn. And so God focuses upon the firstborn. These are the ones who in a peculiar way represent God's redemption by a substitutionary work. These firstborn were specifically the ones who were preserved through the death of the lamb that was sacrificed for each household. The lamb was the substitute, and in a heightened way, for the firstborn sons. And because the firstborn sons, more than any other group in Israel, portray what God has done for Israel as a whole, he singles out the firstborn. They then become a graphic representation of God's redemption of his firstborn, Israel. So sanctify these firstborn, because that is a picture of what I want for all my people. Having redeemed them, I am sanctifying them. And how many firstborn? Every firstborn, every first offspring from among all of Israel, of both man and beast. Now, put yourself in the place of a parent of a firstborn. You're getting ready to leave Egypt with your firstborn, however old or young he might be. And you're on your way out with your firstborn. And Moses says, I'm setting apart this one to God. What are you doing, Moses? God saved him from the river. He was not drowned in the Nile. God saved him from the destroyer on the night that he passed through Egypt. And now you're going to set him apart to God? You're going to, as it were, take him and set him apart for something else? I've just now gotten some hope that I get to keep him. It's a rather strange, in one sense, picture that we're faced with at this point. And yet it's a graphic picture, nonetheless, that we're to see every single firstborn. None are to be excluded from this setting apart. And as a graphic picture, then all of Israel is to see that they are to be set apart to God. Now, I've anticipated my next question. We've looked at why the firstborn, because they are a graphic picture of the whole. Second, how many of the firstborn, every single one of them, meaning the whole, is involved. And the third question, what was Moses supposed to do? Well, I've already said it many times. Moses was to sanctify them. That's what my Bible says. And you know what the term means. Most of you have been here for any length of time. To sanctify means to set apart. Notice it says, sanctify to me. Not set apart from what they were in Egypt, but set them apart unto me. Now that they've been delivered from slavery, they are to be set apart to serve God. This is an example of what we saw as the positive aspect of sanctification. Not the mortification part, the cutting off part, but the being set apart unto service to God. They are to be set apart. This word sanctify is used to speak of preparation for some special service or relationship to God. In Numbers chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there, you may. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, we read of how the firstborn were set apart to perform, in some sense, a priestly function, a religious service. We read in Numbers 3 and verse 11, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So the firstborn are mine. He says, but I'm going to take the Levites in their place. So maybe what was being said there is that the firstborn had been serving in that function, some priestly function, and now the Levites were going to take that over. And so the word means to be set apart, prepared for some religious function, religious service or priestly function. It can also be used to describe just preparing to meet God. Sanctify yourself. Samuel said to the elders of Bethlehem and to Jesse and to his family, consecrate, sanctify yourselves in order that you might come and join in to the sacrifice that I am about to offer. Prepare to meet God. In other places, it speaks of sanctifying oneself, that is, setting oneself apart in preparation for receiving something special from God. So we have this meaning of the word. This is what Moses was supposed to do with these firstborn. He was to take them and set them apart. They're God's. They're specifically and specially God's. They are mine. And so they are to be set apart. It probably includes some cleansing. The word sanctification often associated with it, a cleansing of that which was defiling, or an avoiding of that which would defile someone, a purification from transgressions or sins that had been committed. In Genesis, the word is used to describe the putting away of foreign gods and purifying themselves, changing their garments. This was sanctifying themselves in preparation for serving and meeting with and serving God. The redeemed community, the firstborn, having experienced this great redemption, were now to be sanctified, set apart, as pictured in the firstborn, for the whole community. And that's not really too hard to figure out why God would say this. For 430 years, Israel has lived as slaves in pagan Egypt. Israel has lived within a culture that was saturated with a multitude of false gods. The kids had grown up hearing the names of all these gods. Generation after generation had come through and heard and lived in a culture that was permeated with the morals of these gods and that religion. And God's saying, now that I've delivered you from that, I need a radical reorientation, and you are to set yourself apart unto me. I am sanctifying you unto me. You are mine now. Turn your back on all that was yours when you were slaves. And that's his point. They belong to me. Ultimately, that's what he's saying. Set them apart because they're mine. They're mine because I purchased them. I purchased them with the death of a lamb. I purchased them with the death of the Egyptian firstborn. They're mine. I have a peculiar, they are my peculiar possession. Of all my creatures, they are mine. Of all my chosen people, they are mine. They're mine because I created them, I chose them, and I redeemed them. This is what Moses is supposed to do as they leave. The redeemed are to be sanctified. But then drop down with me, if you will, to verses 11 to 16, because we're going to come back in this chapter again to this issue of sanctifying the firstborn. You see, this radical reorientation that was to take place, that Moses was to effect in the people as they came out, was to be something which was to mark the people of God for the rest of their existence. It was not merely something that was to be done under Moses one time and then all be done as though that was it. But it was to mark them throughout their lives. We read in verse 11, It shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. And that sounds very similar to what God told Moses to do in verse 2. Now, it's a different word. Rather than sanctify, it's the word devote. But it's still the firstborn, the first offspring of every womb, and they belong to God. I have on my computer the ability to highlight things, and so I've taken Exodus chapter 13 and I've highlighted it. And I don't know if you can see that, but you see all the yellow on that page? That's how many times firstborn and first offspring appear. This word is to ring in their ears. And then the word every appears over and over again as well. They are to have these words ringing in their ears down through their life together. Every time a firstborn comes into the world, it's the Lord's. It's the Lord's. Every time a firstborn is born among the sheep, among the cattle, among their donkeys, whatever it is the Lord's. It belongs to him. Every single firstborn is his. The firstborn represents all the other births that are to come. All that is yet to come is to be consecrated. Again, this is a picture of the entire community as pictured as the firstborn. Israel was God's firstborn. And what Moses and the people of God were to do with their firstborn was to be a graphic picture to them of what the entire community was to be before God. They were to devote their firstborn to God. Now that's a very interesting word, devote. Literally translated, it is, you shall pass him over to the Lord. It's the same word used in chapter 12 and verse 12 for what God did when he passed over. Or in Exodus 12 and verse 23, when he passed over the door. You are to, as it were, remember this great event and continue it to pass him over, but not just to pass him over in light of judgment that came, but pass him over to God. He is to be radically set apart and devoted to the Lord. Now, just to see how radical this is, in this passage, God expresses through Moses to the people, there are three different groups that are affected by this devotion as time goes on. Unclean animals, clean animals, and firstborn sons. Now notice it talks about the donkey. And I don't know why they chose the donkey. Commentators didn't come up with any good explanation for why they chose the donkey, other than that it is an unclean animal. It cannot be sacrificed in the temple. It cannot be in itself set apart unto God. And so it had to be redeemed. And so he said, you take the firstborn, first offspring of this unclean animal, and you redeem it with the lamb. It brings back the whole picture of what took place there in the Passover. The lamb being the substitute for the one that deserves or that is facing the possibility of dying. If you do not redeem him, break its neck. God's pretty serious about this, setting these things apart. They're mine. And if it's not mine, nobody gets it. So you redeem it with a lamb. And then it is paid for, it is set free to take its place among the community. That's the unclean animals. In verse 15, he tells what to do with the clean animals. It says, therefore, in the middle of the verse, therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb. Those clean animals that could be offered up as offering, they were sacrificed. The firstborn, it was given over to God, and it was burned as a whole burnt offering. It was gone. It was the Lord's, and I had no part in it. And then when it came to the firstborn sons, they were God's. And they too were to be redeemed. Notice it says at the end of that same verse, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. It says it also at the end of verse 13, of man, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And again, the picture is with the lamb. With a lamb. A lamb shall be the substitute. This is to be the ongoing experience of the people, the community of the redeemed. There is to be this constant activity pointing to the fact that we are devoted unto God. Our best is devoted unto God. That which is our hope is devoted unto God. It is all reoriented. It's not mine. It's God's. We are focused in this passage as to the consequence of being redeemed. It means there is a radical reorientation of life. Everything of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, everything is reoriented toward God, set apart as unto God. And then he says in verses 14 to 16, he says, when your sons ask why you do this, Dad, That was a perfectly good lamb. Why did you sacrifice that lamb? Dad, why did you do that for me when I was born? When your son asks, what is this? Then you are to remind him of the great redemption that God had accomplished in the past. You shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all of the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. You are to tell your sons, you are constantly to remind them that it's because of the great redemption that God has accomplished. It is to be a constant reminder of the consequences as well of stubborn unbelief. When your son asks, God, Dad, why do you do that? We do it because God told us to do it. But that's not all I say. We do it because God has redeemed me. I am reoriented, son. I don't think of things just in light of what will produce more for me and my pocketbook. I don't live for me, son. I live for God. And God has said, this is what I'm supposed to do. These are His, and so I devote them to Him. We are reoriented and devoted to Him. And son, I want you to remember that there was once a man, when God did this great redemptive work and delivered us from Egypt, there was a man who was stubborn in his unbelief. And God killed his firstborn and all the firstborn in his land. Don't you think that makes an impact? 5, 6, 7, 18, 19-year-old? Oh, you mean if you're unbelieving, and stubborn and you don't follow what God tells you to do? You mean if we don't do this, God could bring judgment on us? Yeah, look what happens to people who are stubborn in their unbelief. That's part of the redemption story. And that's part of what was to be the air that the people breathed, the redeemed community breathed. But it was also a constant reminder of the incredible, powerful blessing of redemption and how God used 10 plagues and how God cared for his people and how he protected them by a powerful hand. My son, God brought us out of Egypt. This is what we're to do. We are to be reoriented, radically set apart unto God. That's what a redeemed community does. This is the picture for us of what God was doing as he redeemed his people. They were to be set apart there at the outset and set apart throughout their history, devoted unto God, set apart unto God. The entire community was to be reoriented from the day of redemption onward. The consequence of redemption is a redeemed community, redeemed individuals who are constantly being sanctified and devoted unto God. In redemption, brethren, the redemption that we have in Christ through the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, when we are redeemed, brethren, the consequence is that we are to be sanctified. We are to live a life of constant, ongoing sanctification, working out that which has been begun in us, living out in practice what we are in principle. We have been redeemed. We have been set free to serve. The community was set free, but it was set free unto God. And when Christ came to set his people free, it was that they might be set apart unto God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 74 and 75. In this prophecy of Zacharias, after the birth of John the Baptist, he's talking about a time, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." My son is to be the forerunner of the Messiah, the Redeemer. My son is here as testimony that God is sending his Messiah to deliver his people. He has accomplished redemption for his people. And the goal of that redemption, verses 74 and 75, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He redeemed us, not to ourselves. He redeemed us unto God, that we might live without fear in service of God all the days of our lives, that we might strive to serve in holiness and righteousness in a way that is pleasing unto God. This was his purpose from before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. This is what God does. When he redeems people, he sets them apart from the world to him. We have been set apart. If you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, then this is true of you. Then you are to have this radical reorientation. And whatever years you spent in the far country, whatever years you spent serving Satan, living for self, you are to be broken from that and be set apart unto God. That radical reorientation of all your affections, your thoughts, your actions. We have been redeemed that we might be set apart from sin unto God. Romans chapter 6 is full of this kind of language of how we were once servants of sin, and now we are servants of righteousness and of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, we read, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" Why are you not your own? Because he created you? Yes. Because he gave you some special blessings in life and allowed you to be born in America and to live in the most prosperous nation at the most prosperous time? Yes, but that's not the reason. If you are a Christian, you are to glorify God with your body as the temple of God because you have been bought with a price. You have been redeemed. You have been set free. The purchase price, that you had to pay has been paid on your behalf. And that has been received by God. You are free from the wrath to come. You are free from your bondage to sin. You are free from the dominion of sin. You are free from the guilt of sin and the condemnation for sin. This is a necessary consequence to redemption. You can't say you're redeemed and not be being sanctified. It's not possible. So let me ask you in J.C. Ryle-like fashion, are you being holy? No holiness? If there's no holiness, then there's no redemption. If there's no devotion unto God, if there's no increased drawing near to God, then there's no redemption. And if there's no redemption, there's no hope. No holiness, no redemption, no hope. But if you have been redeemed, then you will pursue holiness, without which you shall not see the Lord. There must be a constant setting apart of our best and of ourselves unto God. This is to be a sign upon our hands, a constant reminder. Every time we reach out our hands, am I acting like a redeemed person? Or am I acting like a slave with that clamp that used to be on there? The slave that was dragged around wherever my masters wanted me to go. The slave whose ankles were locked together to walk only where my taskmaster drove me. When I take that step, am I taking a step that a redeemed person would take? Am I being more and more devoted unto God with the way I'm reaching out my hand to click on the mouse on that button, with the way I'm reaching out my hand to touch or to do this particular thing? Am I being more consecrated, sanctified unto God, devoted unto God? It is a necessary consequence of redemption. But now, in the second place, the redeemed are not only those who are being sanctified, but they are those who are to be rememberers. Rememberers. This is the reason why Moses again gives directions right in the midst of this about this repeated memorial ceremony. He emphasizes that which points back to what God did. Those who are redeemed are to constantly be reflecting on what God has done for them, constantly remembering that. We read in verse 3, the very command, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt. Remember the deliverance that was accomplished for you. Remember the suffering that you had, that you endured prior to that redemption. Remember the power that he exercised to extricate you from your sins." Excuse me, from your slavery. Remember the Exodus and all that God did in aiding you. I cannot overemphasize how significant this festival was in the life of the Israelites. Every time there is a reconfirmation and a reconstituting of the people of God under the kings or in Ezra's and Nehemiah's day. Every time that they reconstitute, every time that they come back to the word of God, it's in Josiah's day, and they see, oh, look, we've not been following after God. Every time in the scriptures, they then come back and they celebrate the Passover. Because this is what constitutes them a people. We are redeemed. And this is the ceremony that reminds us God redeemed us from our slavery. And so this is constantly being set before them. And so Moses is saying, you need to continue to keep this before you. You need to continue to remember this. We are so feeble of mind. One of the effects of the fall, I am convinced that Adam had no problems remembering anything. But the fall has affected our minds, and so they are like sieves. And so most of you are going to meet me at the door and say, thank you for that sermon. What was that? I know you said, because that's what I'm going to do. Monday morning comes, and I say, what did I say? What was point one? And I have to go back and refresh my mind. I have to constantly be reminding. And so God's saying, I know you're that way. Here's a ceremony to keep you coming back to the fact that I redeemed you. To keep you remembering what I did when I delivered you. Remember how I set you free. He says in this section, remember your theology. It goes very well with what we're doing in the adult class. Remember your theology. Notice how he puts it. Remember how you were saved by a powerful hand. The Lord brought you out from this place. Remember that your God is powerful. Remember how he exercised his might. We sing in one of our hymns in the Trinity hymnal, redeemed by his almighty power, my Savior and my King, my confidence in him I place. To him my soul would cling. Redeemed by almighty power. That's what they are to remember. This God who powerfully set them free. And they are to remember his faithfulness. Verse 5 emphasizes the faithfulness. The Lord brings you to the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. And he's going to repeat that again in verse 11. The Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanites as he swore to your fathers. They are to remember that God is going to fulfill all of his promises. God is faithful to keep every promise to provide for us a richly supplied land flowing with milk and honey. Remember your theology. Remember the character of God and his righteousness in dealing with Pharaoh and those who despised him. And he says, I want you to put it on your foreheads and I want you to put it on your hands. Your theology. What I did for you, how I redeemed you. Keep it right here between your eyes. That is, keep thinking about it so that everywhere you look, it's right there. And keep it right there on your hand so every time you reach, every time you do something, you're thinking, I'm redeemed, I'm redeemed, I'm redeemed. This is how I ought to act. This is how I ought to think. My God in his power delivered me. So I ought to be activated, motivated by these thoughts. But I want you to also notice another emphasis in this section, and that is the emphasis on place, the emphasis on location. Notice he says twice in verse, again, in 5 and 11, he speaks of the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, and shortened version in verse 11, the land of the Canaanite. It's as though he wants to say, you're about to go out, and you're going to go into this land, and when you're there, I'm telling you now, keep remembering. Because you're likely to forget. One, because you're going to be in the land of promise. All that I've promised you is going to be accomplished. And you're going to think it's all done. Now I can sit back and I've grown fat and I can forget. He says, no, you can't. It's a dangerous place. I will establish you in the land. But you need to remember constantly that you were delivered and I brought you there. And therefore you are to be living as redeemed people who are being sanctified, who are then remembering what I've done for them constantly while you're in the land. But there's another thing about the land. Not only is it a land of promise, but it's a land of temptation. Because these Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, they weren't entirely eradicated, but God left them, portions of them, in the land to test them to see whether they would love the Lord. And so you are to remember, because you live in a land of temptation. And all these temptations are around you to draw you away. You who are the redeemed, you who are set apart unto me, you need to keep remembering what I have done for you, because you're going to be tempted to go back to those things. You're going to be tempted to be drawn away from those things. As you get into the day-to-day battle with the enemies of God in your soul, you're going to be tempted to forget me. I still remember a scene from a movie about Cromwell when he's about to go into battle. And he said, "Lord, forgive me for my sins of the battle. I ask you now, because I'm likely to forget about you when I'm swinging my sword." And when he's busy lopping off heads and protecting his own, he's likely to forget. And so he prayed right up front, "Lord, I'm likely to forget." He remembered him up front. Brethren, we need to constantly be reminding ourselves in a way that means something to ourselves what God has done for us in redeeming us. Lest we be carried away by the temptation that's all around us. The Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, they are still there. And they are still there to draw our hearts away. Those that are supposed to be devoted unto God would love to be devoted unto things, would love to be devoted unto sex, would love to be devoted unto me. And God says, "No, you can't do that. You live in this country. It's a dangerous country. So keep reminding yourselves. Keep going to those things that remind you of the great redemption that I have accomplished for you." But I want you to notice something else that's emphasized here. Not only is there location emphasized here, but there is personal experience. Notice verse 8. "Before your son ever asks, tell your son on that day, saying, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" He doesn't say, "Remember what God did in that great big event." Now that was right. That's what he said last time. "How with power delivered us completely out of the hand of the Egyptians." No, he says, "What he did for me when I came out of Egypt." And he's to pass on to his son that personal knowledge. "This has happened to me, son. He's delivered me, son. That's why I remember him, son. That's why I do what I do in coming to these ceremonies, in coming to these activities, in setting apart the firstborn, because of what he did for me. I am his." And there's an individual participation amidst the corporate reality. And he's determined to propagate this to his children. Brethren, we who are the redeemed, do you regularly reflect upon what God has done for you? What he did for me personally in delivering me from my self-righteous, religious, orthodoxy upbringing that I had. How he delivered me. Yes, tell your children the gospel story about how Christ comes into the world, sinners to save. Tell your children how God came in, sent his son into this world, and he came and died for his people that he might have a people unto himself. Yes, it's a corporate reality, but there's individual realities as well. Tell them what he's done for you and how he delivered you and what great things he's done for you. Just like Jesus said to that demoniac, "Go and tell them what great things I have done for you. God has done for you individually. How he delivered you from your sins. And how he set you apart unto him. You personally. And what it cost you. And how he worked to set you free. Remind them of the power that he exercised to deliver you." You see, some of us, I grew up in a Christian home. I was always in church when the doors were open from about third grade on. I don't remember ever missing a service. We were there. And I thought I was a pretty good kid. I mean, I really was in most respects. A lot of the things the other kids got involved with, I never did that. I just didn't. I went to church, and I liked going to church and liked obeying my parents. Grieved in my heart when my dad was angry at me and had to discipline me. Broke my heart that he had to do that. Not just my backside, but broke my heart. And that's the kid I was. I mean, I wanted to please my parents. I wanted to do. But I was as dead in my trespasses and sin as the kid who was shooting up heroin. I hadn't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver me from my sins. I was trusting in my own little goodness before my parents and everybody around me. I was trusting in my own little religious experience that I was going through. I had no love for Christ. He hadn't delivered me from much. God, what's this? He delivered me from great things. He delivered me from religious orthodoxy. He delivered me from religious, the word's gone out of my head.
Formalism.
Thank you. That's what he delivered me from. You know how hard that is to break? Oh man, it's a whole lot easier to get a drug addict to see that he's a sinner and that he's living for the world than it is to get this little church-going kid to see that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. What have I done? Oh, what great power God exercised in delivering me. And that's what we need to do. That's what God was telling the Israelites to do, to say to your sons, because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. The great power that he exercised in raising his son from the dead is the power that he exercised in my life in raising me from the dead. He was faithful to his covenant promises to cleanse me from my sins in the blood of Christ. He was faithful to his covenant promises that those who call upon him, he would receive. He would forgive and he would receive. He faithfully sent a Messiah to deliver sinners and he delivered me. Brethren, do you reflect upon what God has done for you? Do you reflect back upon the quarry from which you were hewn and you were delivered? Do you reflect upon those things? You might remember what it is to be redeemed. Let us celebrate God's gracious, mighty gift of redemption. Let us keep it ever before our eyes. Let us keep it on our hands, that in every action we will be thinking, oh God, you've set me free. I'm so thankful that my hand is reaching for my Bible rather than for a Playboy. Thank you, Lord God, that I'm gathering with God's people rather than going out and getting blasted. Oh Lord, what you have done for me. Remember what he has done. Remember the redemption and give the members of your body over to the service of righteousness. Song's been going through my head over and over again. It's not in our Trinity hymnal. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. I need to sing that more, that I might remember who I am. You see, we're supposed to be radically reoriented. This is who we are. We're the redeemed. We're not Asian American, Swedish American. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's who we are. We're redeemed and set apart unto God, and we're to be constantly remembering that. This man captured this in his opening words. If there be a theme which claims incessant thought, it is redemption. Job's sweetest word is, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Heaven is a pyramid of redeemed souls. The melody of eternal harps is, you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Revelation 5 and verse 9. Reader, study then, I pray you. Redemption more and more. Explore its need, its plan, its worth, its end. Without this knowledge, your soul is dark, your heart is cold, faith has no more resting place, hope has no more anchor, love has no more kindling flame, service has no more constraining motive. Except this stream, flow in deep channel, the Bible is the mocking course of a summer brook. Redeemer, reader, I pray you, study redemption more and more. Constantly, persistently remembering what he has done. in the Trinity hymnal, hymn number 95, captures this: how vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from guilt and shame and called to holiness. But not for works which we have done or shall hereafter do, hath God decreed on sinful men salvation to bestow. The glory, Lord, from first to last, is due to you alone. Aught to ourselves we dare not take, or rob you of your crown. Our glorious surety undertook to satisfy for men, and grace was given us in him before the world began. This is your will, and in your love we ever shall abide. That earth and hell should not prevail to turn your word aside. Not one of all the chosen race but shall to heaven attain. Partake on earth the purposed grace, and then with Jesus reign. We are to be ever remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in his redemption. And then thirdly and finally, the redeemed, not only are they sanctified, the redeemed are to be rememberers and reflectors. Thirdly, the redeemed are to be followers. Verses 17 to 22, we have a summary statement about how the people began to go when they left Egypt. But notice how it says it. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. Verse 18, hence God led the people around by way of the wilderness. Verse 21, and the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to lead them, to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. You know what that means? No time for rest. When he says go, you go. Because he'll give you light for the nighttime and he'll give you the pillar for the daytime. When it's God's time, you go. Verse 22, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night. Here's the third consequence. Those who are redeemed are followers. Followers who are set apart to God and who are constantly remembering the redemption are thirdly following that God who redeemed them. He gives them direction. Not the shortest way. You might get into a battle and give up. But instead he leads them around in the wilderness. But they all went out in an orderly fashion in military array or martial array. And then he hems them in. He goes before them. He comes behind them. Daytime, nighttime. Fire in the night, pillar of cloud during the day. So what's this all about? Well, viewed negatively, there are people who would call themselves redeemed and who might say in some sense they're devoted unto God and who like to remember the redemption. But when it comes to following God, they would feel a little bit uncomfortable about this. Why does God have to set the direction at every single step? Doesn't he trust me? He redeemed me. I'm his child. I think every parent has probably heard those words at some point. Don't you trust me? I'm 18. I know what I'm doing. Wait a minute. You may be 18, but there's still some things you don't know about the world. You need direction. I want to be free. I'm redeemed, I'm free, right? God says, you're redeemed and you're free to follow me. You're free to follow me. Where I go, you go. Where I don't go, you don't go. When I say go, you go. I'm in charge. You're free to be following me. Negatively, people won't like that. They want to decide where they want to go. Freedom to them means the freedom to do what they want. They want to be like the boat that's tied to the dock. And they want to be set free by cutting the rope and being cast off into the sea. And you know what happens to the boat that's cast off into the sea? Floating on its own? It gets crushed against the rocks. Or if it's in a lake or on a stream, it goes downstream. It just goes with the flow. Oh, I'm redeemed. I'm set free, but I'm not going to follow God. I'm just going to go my own way. That's not freedom. Freedom is not having the rope cut so that you can go your own way. Freedom is being set free from your bondage and captured by God that you might follow after him and be cared for him and be directed by him all the days of your life. What a blessing this is these people had that God led them. They might have gone the short way. God says, no, that's not the best way. I'm a wise father. I know what's better for you. Come around this way. But that's longer, Dad. Yeah, but it's safer. You can go that way when you're ready. Right now you come this way. Oh, God knows what he's doing. God knows when the best time to go is. Let's go. We're going this way. But the Red Sea's over there. I'll tell you about that later. That's the way we're going. And then he was with them. What are these pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud? They were pictures of God, theophanies, God present with his people. He's saying, I'll be with you all along the way. It's not that he hems us in, it's that he cradles us and carries us and protects us and directs us every step along the way. In the words of Jesus, this comes across this way. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And those who are in the Father's hand, no one can snatch them out. Brethren, we need to be, as a consequence of redemption, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to take up our cross daily and follow him. We need to be followers of God. We need to be students of the word, that we might know what he has for us. We don't have a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud to lead us, but we have something better. We have the word of God. God's very mind given to us in language we can understand, and the privilege of searching it at any point in time along the way. Some of you think, well, that's bondage. I don't want that kind of Christianity. I want the Christianity that says I can be free from my sins and free from guilt and go do whatever I want and live for myself and delight in myself. I love Jesus. I just happen to love my alcohol too. I love Jesus. I just happen to love my sports a little bit more. I love Jesus. You want your own way. You have no part in Jesus. For the redeemed are sanctified. The redeemed are rememberers. And the redeemed are followers. May God help us to live the consequences of what God has done for us in redeeming us. And then let me say right at the end something, highlight something I've said along the way. If you're redeemed, if you're being sanctified, if you are remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and living for him and following after him, then brethren, tell it to everyone around you. Tell it to your children. Those who are experiencing sanctification, who are engaging in reflection, and who are in submission to God all along the way, pass it on to the next generation and to all you see. I am redeemed. And you're in bondage. And I would that you'd be set free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we plead with you that you would write your word upon our hearts, where the truth has been proclaimed, embed it deeply that it might lead us and change us for the glory of Christ. Where error has been introduced, blow upon it that it might not be stuck, might not stick in anybody's mind. In the end, we pray that Christ Jesus will get all the glory for our looking into your word and seeking to study it together. Bless your word to the glory of your Son's name, in whose name we pray. Amen.